the universe as we know it will be destroyed by an atomic chain reaction and will simply cease to exist. No place will be found for it. There will be nothing but God and the intelligent beings He's created. And then comes the creation of the new heavens and a new earth.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Hold Fast. Today in our series, we come to the topic of heaven. Sadly, today's church has almost forgotten what the Bible teaches about the new heaven and earth. The common human perception of heaven is a caricature of the real biblical heaven described in the New Testament. The Bible teaches that the Christian's eternal home will be a new earth, remarkably like the one in which we live now. So rather than on some ethereal virtual world, every believer will live forever on a real earth with real cities and real people doing things that real human beings do. What a rich and encouraging reminder. And Tom Pennington will unfold more detail in today's message. Let's join him right now on The Word Unleashed.
You know, the way most people think about heaven, complete with halos and wings and floating around on clouds, playing harps for eternity, frankly, doesn't sound very appealing. There's nothing in that description that really excites me. Fortunately, the common human perception of heaven bears almost no resemblance to where we will spend eternity, those of us who are in Christ. And that's true for two reasons. First of all, it's true because the common view of heaven is a caricature of the real biblical heaven. But secondly, and even more importantly, we need to understand that the real biblical heaven is not our eternal home. That may shock you, but the Bible teaches that our eternal home will be a new earth, remarkably like the one on which we live. Rather than on some ethereal, virtual world, we will live forever on a real earth with real cities and real people doing things that real human beings do. Sadly, today's church has almost forgotten that this is what the Bible teaches. But you and I must hold fast to the truth that our eternal home is a new earth. Jesus, our Lord, taught that there is actually a place, a terrible place of conscious suffering, where those who refuse to repent and trust in God's only provision for salvation will be forever separated from God their Creator and from everything that's good, suffering and enduring what Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb in the presence of the Lamb forever. But today it's our joy to consider the eternal state, not of the wicked, but of the righteous in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before we can really look into the reality that is the new earth, we need to remind ourselves that our eternity actually begins with the destruction of the present universe. The Bible is clear that God will destroy the universe as we now know it. Now, I need to admit to you that there is a lot of theological debate about how God will do that. There are those who are conservative evangelical theologians who argue that God will destroy this universe completely. And there are others who say, no, He won't destroy it completely. He will simply cleanse it and renovate it by fire. And that's what we will inhabit forever. The question really comes down to this: is the current universe a remodel or a teardown? Now, the reason for the confusion is that there are some texts that seem to imply both. There are texts that seem to imply a cleanse and remodel sort of approach to the new earth. For example, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me," listen to how he phrases this, "in the regeneration, in the rebirth, the remaking, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the problem with using this verse is that in context, it probably refers to the millennium, that is the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth that has been renewed. And so that would be the perfect description of it. It's not talking about the eternal state. The same thing is really true with another verse that's often used, Acts 3:21. Peter's preaching, and he says, heaven must receive the Messiah until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Again, you get that idea of restoration, renovation, remodel. At the same time, this passage also, in context, probably refers, properly interpreted, to the millennium, to the thousand-year reign of Christ, when it will be restored from its cursed state to a renovated state. Romans 8:21-22, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Again, the implication is that it will be more of a remodel, a renovation, set free from slavery into freedom. While there are passages that seem to imply this sort of cleanse and remodel approach, there are other passages that seem clearly to state that God will destroy this current universe and make an entirely new one. Take Hebrews 1, verses 11 and 12, for example, quoting from the Old Testament. The current heavens and earth will perish, but you, God, remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. The picture here is of an old piece of clothing that is no longer useful to wear. You take it off and you throw it away and you put a new one on. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 20:11, speaking of the time of the great white throne judgment, says that no place was found for the current heavens and the current earth. But I think Revelation 21, where I invite you to turn with me, Revelation 21, verse 1, settles the argument for me. Let me show it to you. John writes, then I saw. Now the then refers to the timeline that has been unfolding here in the last chapters of Revelation. I don't want to go through this in detail, but in chapter 19, you have the second coming. You have earlier than that, of course, you have the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation on this earth. Then you have in chapter 19, the second coming, the saints. We come back with Christ from heaven. We were raptured before the tribulation. We come back at the second coming. That is followed then in early chapter 20 by the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on a renewed earth, this planet, renewed, renovated. At the end of that 1,000 years, verse 7 says, there is a rebellion that takes place. And then following that rebellion and God squashing that rebellion comes in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. This is when all the unbelievers of all time will be judged, thrown into the lake of fire, we're told at the end of this chapter. But notice in verse 11 that at the great white throne judgment, the earth and heaven fled from God's presence and no place was found for them. It's at this point God destroys this existing universe. Go back to chapter 21, verse 1. On the heels of that, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, notice first of all that he says the first earth and the first heaven. What does first imply? That there's a second, that the new one is a second one. But I think there's another bit of proof here that's even stronger. Notice in verse 1, John says, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. John uses that same Greek word translated passed away down in verse 4. There he says, there will be no more death, no more mourning, crying, pain. The first things have, here it is, passed away. Listen, God is not going to renovate pain and death and crying and reuse them in some way in the new heaven and new earth. No, they cease to exist. That's what he means by pass away. Now, it is logical to assume that if John uses it that way, the same word in verse 4, then in verse 1, when he says the first heaven and first earth passed away, he means they ceased to exist. So then, there is coming a day when the universe as we know it will come to an end in a divine act of uncreation. 2 Peter, turn back there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3 explains how this will happen. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here's the application. Since all these things that are all around us are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What Peter's saying is, really, you're going to get caught up with this world when God's going to destroy it? Instead, verse 12, you should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Now, notice, first of all, that the conflagration Peter describes here includes, in verse 10, the heavens, plural. As you know, the scripture speaks of three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds this planet. We talk about, you know, the sky, the clouds being in the heavens. That's the use of that word. Then we talk about the second heaven, which is the interstellar, intergalactic heaven. It's space, as we know it, where all the galaxies are, the other galaxies, etc., and the expression of our own galaxy. Then you have the third heaven, as Paul calls it to the Corinthians, and that's where God dwells, the special place where he manifests his presence. What he says here, when he says the heavens, he's talking about the visible physical realm of interstellar, intergalactic space. And then he says, verse 10, the earth and its works. You'll see the marginal note, the earth and the works in it. In other words, our planet and everything on it will be destroyed. How will that happen? Look back in verse 7. It'll be destroyed by fire. And in verse 10, we're told that that fire will be accompanied with a roar. In Greek, the word roar is an onomatopoetic word. That is, it's a word that sounds like what it means. It describes a loud rushing sound. It's like this vacuum sound as everything is swept away. Verse 10 goes on to say, the elements, that is, the basic physical building blocks of the universe, will be destroyed with intense heat, and this planet will be burned up. Now, you don't have to wonder how God might do this. I mean, the atomic structure of the creation itself makes our entire universe one huge potential nuclear bomb. And someday, at God's decision, apparently, the universe as we know it will be destroyed by an atomic chain reaction and will simply cease to exist. No place will be found for it. At the time of the great white throne of judgment, there will be nothing but God and the intelligent beings he's created. And then comes the creation of the new heavens and a new earth. After the old is destroyed, God makes new. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah specifically, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says, behold, this is God speaking, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. God says, I'm going to make a new earth. In Isaiah 66, 22, we read, the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord. God says, I'm going to make a permanent universe, unlike the disposable one in which we live. When you come to the New Testament, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, this new heaven and this new earth are prophesied as well. But in addition to that, the New Testament authors point back to the Old Testament prophecy. In the passage where we just were, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says this, according to God's promise, where did he promise it? In Isaiah, we just saw it. According to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By the way, I love that word dwells. It's a word that in Greek can be translated is at home. We're looking for a new earth in which righteousness is perfectly at home. Certainly not ours. Now, understand then that both testaments, Old and New, promise that this universe will be destroyed and that God will create a new universe like a phoenix from the ashes. And what will the new universe be like? Well, the details of the eternal state, that's really what we're talking about, come almost exclusively and appropriately in the last two chapters of our Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. I want us to briefly walk through Revelation's description of this new creation, this new universe, here in chapters 21 and a portion of chapter 22. Notice how 21 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Now, God is going to create then a new heaven. That is a new interstellar, intergalactic space. What we know as space. He's going to recreate that and a new earth. Now, what's interesting about this, honestly astounding, is that by using the same terms, earth and heaven, for both the old and the new, the first and the second, this implies that there's going to be great similarity between the old and the new. The new will be like the old, physical and material, like our current universe. There may be some figurative language here in John's description, but understand this. John chooses these familiar images, images that are very familiar to us, because they are the closest earthly counterparts to what he saw in this vision. In fact, listen for a moment to the points of similarity between this earth on which we live and the new earth that John describes here. Let me just pull them from these two chapters. Here are the points of similarity. These will be in the new earth just as they're here. There will be cities, mountains, walls, gates, compass directions, foundations and foundation stones, similar measurements to what we know now, the same precious stones and metals but perfected, streets, nations, kings, daytime, a river, trees with fruit and leaves, months, that is the passing of sequential moments, and Christian people. All of those appear in the new earth that we're studying about together. And there's nothing in the context here to suggest that these things are anything but real, just as they're described. In fact, I think it's fair to say, and many theologians believe, that it is highly likely that either all or at least most of the things that God said back in Genesis chapter 1 in the first creation were very good will also be present in the new creation. But let's look at the new world a little closer. First of all, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, John has an initial vision of the new heaven and the new earth. This is sort of his introduction. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was one huge difference between the new earth and our existing one." Verse 1 says, "And there was no longer any sea," that is, oceans. There will be water, we'll learn that later, but there won't be oceans. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of explanations for that, and I think there's some truth in several of them, but I think the one that stands out is this. Although oceans are not evil in and of themselves, remember God said they were very good back in Genesis 1, nevertheless, they are often used in Scripture to picture the sort of unrest of the human fallen soul, the disorder, the violence that's a part of the sinful creation, the fallen world in which we live. For example, even Isaiah talks about the wicked are like the waves of the sea which cannot rest, constantly churning. And so in the new world, there will be no more sea. There will be no reminders of man's fallen, sinful condition. Notice in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Coming down out of the third heaven, where God specially manifests his presence, comes this city having already been prepared. Now, if you're biblically literate, that should take your mind back to the upper room discourse on the night before our Lord's crucifixion, when he said, I have to go away, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. What we have here is the unveiling of the place Christ has been preparing. And what a place it must be. I mean, think about this. Jesus Christ spoke this universe into existence using small portions of 6 days. But he's been working on this city for 2,000 years. John runs short of words to describe its magnificence. Notice he calls it the New Jerusalem in verse 2. This city will serve as the capital city of the new earth. In fact, heaven and earth will be united together by this remarkable city. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne. This isn't the voice of God. God's going to speak in a moment. This is one of the beings around the throne of God saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I wish you'd never heard that before. I wish that were new to you and you could really wrap your mind around what's being said. The thing that will make the new earth the most wonderful, the most desirable for us, isn't streets of gold. It's that God will be there. He will dwell with us. God will specially manifest his presence among his people on this new earth forever. Verse 4, and I love the personal nature of this, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, God himself will remove from your heart the troubles of this life. He will wipe them away. He will remove the tears. And then it says, there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Listen, how remarkable is this? In the new earth, there will be no tears, not one tear, not a tear of pain or of suffering or of misfortune or of regret, disappointment, crying in sympathy for the pain of others, and no crying because of death, no tears. In fact, there'll be no death. Paul says death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Christ will crush it, and death will die. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying and no pain. You know what? Even as I speak to you, there are people sitting in this room who, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, deal with relentless, constant pain. God wants you to know there's coming a new earth in which no one who knows him will experience one single moment of pain. Verse 4 says, the first things have passed away. They've gone out of existence. Everything in this life that is connected to sin and the curse will be gone. All sorrow, all suffering, all tragedy, all evil, all sin. You say, that sounds almost too good to be true. Well, it does almost sound too good to be true. And so in verses 5 through 8, God underscores the certainty that this will happen, the certainty of the new heaven and the new earth. Notice in verse 5, God speaks. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he underscores that it's trustworthy because of his character. He says, write these things down, John, because these words are faithful and true. Why? Because God's faithful and true. God's never lied. This is what he will do. And then he says, it's true as well because of my nature. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first letter in the alphabet. I'm the last letter in the alphabet. I am the source of all things. I am the end of all things. And I encompass all things. All things live and move and have their being in me. I am A to Z. I can do this. God says, trust me. It will happen. I am making all things new.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 33 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will conclude the series with part 34 for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. Is your view of the Bible the same as held by Christ? Tom Pennington, in his book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. If you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus believed about Scripture should shape your own faith and practice as well. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.